Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Pay careful attention to the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And so let us ask his blessing upon our study of his word now in a moment of prayer. Lord, sin is a deceptive thing. And it has power to blind us to spiritual truths. And we pray, Lord, that we would be not blind tonight as we study your word, but instead we pray that your Spirit's help, our eyes would be wide open, and we would see exactly what it is that you would have us know from your word in this passage. We ask now for this help, and we pray that you would lead us from your word to Jesus Christ in faith. In whose name we pray. Amen. We, I think, work hard to convince ourselves that we can outrun the consequences of our actions, don't we? I know I do that from time to time. As sinners, we do bad things, and as we do bad things, we hope that nobody will pay much attention. We hope that we won't get caught, we won't get condemned, and so we won't get punished. And really, this is just the way that it's been for a very, very long time, as we see in our sermon text tonight. As we come to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, we now find ourselves face to face with the aftermath of the first sin which ever occurred. We considered and studied it a couple of weeks ago now in the passage just prior in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Because we know that God had told Adam back in Genesis chapter 2 that neither he nor his wife were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they were to obey this command, then they would be rewarded with life and with a continued enjoyment of the created paradise in which they lived. But if they were to disobey and eat, God told them, he'd warned them that they would surely die. Now, unlike us, Adam and Eve still existed in a state of innocence, and their rebellion against God was not inevitable. They could have. This is very important for us to always remember as we read this chapter. They could have done just what God had asked them to do. They could have rendered unto God perfect and perpetual obedience. However, as we saw in those first seven verses of chapter 3, when the serpent slithered his way into the garden, that first couple quickly veered away from their commitment to such perfect and perpetual obedience. Their resolve, in just a moment, was broken. In the blink of an eye, the serpent spoke, Eve listened and ate, and then Adam followed suit. They trusted the words of the serpent rather than the words of God, and so paradise was lost. They made their choice. They chose sin rather than obedience. And so now that that had been settled, the only question which remained was, well, what happens next? God had threatened swift and severe punishment, but what would it look like? What form would it take? Well, we won't totally answer that question tonight. We'll continue to see the answer to that question unfold, but the first couple would soon find out. But before they did, before they were able to wrap their minds around what their punishment would entail, they first did what we as sinners have been doing ever since. They tried to outrun the consequences of their actions. And therefore, as we turn to the text tonight, we learn, I think, much about the effect of sin upon both our common ancestors, and in the process, we learn about a lot about the effect of sin on us. So as we consider this story, what we want to do tonight is we want to pinpoint three of the rotten fruits which sprung up rapidly after the seeds of sin had been sown. Three rotten fruits which sin bore in the garden. And the first of those is that we find in verses 8 to 9 that sin brings judgment. Sin brings judgment. We read there in verse 8 that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I confess that this is one of those events in the Bible's history which is difficult for us to fully grasp or wrap our minds around, because it conjures up images of a world seemingly very different from our own. But I think that we will be helped in understanding what's going on here when we remember what we've stated in the past, which is that the Garden of Eden, when we consider all that the Bible has to say about it, we're left with the conclusion that it was the garden sanctuary of God. It was the mountain upon which God was to dwell on the earth, and this was the one place in all of the created cosmos that God had designed to be the place where He communed with His creatures. And so, it seems likely that Adam and Eve were actually probably accustomed to God making His presence known within the garden and drawing near to them. This is where God dwelt with them. So this was not all that unusual. But even if God's entrance into the garden in and of itself wasn't unusual, what was unusual was that on this day He arrived with a very different, a very new agenda. He had arrived for the purpose of judgment rather than for the purpose of sweet communion with His innocent creatures. And again, verse 8 tells us that as He approached, Adam and Eve heard Him walking in the cool of the day. Now He's drawing near to them. He knows what they have done, and so He comes forth. But this is a very, perhaps, difficult image, again, for us to wrap our minds around. Why? Well, because the Bible teaches us, on the one hand, that God is a spirit, which means that He doesn't have a body. And the Bible also teaches us that God is omnipresent, meaning that He is everywhere. He transcends the limitations of space. And so, if those things are true, what does it mean that Adam and Eve heard God walking through the garden? I think it means that the omnipresent spiritual being who is God condescended to His creatures such that they could sense His presence in a special way when He had dealings with them. And so in this respect, we might think of God's entrances into the garden as analogous to His later entrances into the tabernacle or His entrances into the temple. His entrance into those places does not negate His presence elsewhere, but it does speak to a special and tangible manifestation of his presence in a particular locale for a particular reason. And so for this reason, I think they could actually perceive God as being here rather than there. Beyond that, we're not really provided with any information as to what they may have seen or heard. To say much more would be really, I think, pure speculation, and so we should probably leave it there. However, we do know that when God entered in this way, it was obvious enough where his location or his special presence was at that Adam and Eve could move away from him rather than towards him. It was perceivable enough that they knew to get away from it. And verse 8 goes on to tell us that when they heard him, they fled from his presence and tried to find a hiding place. Now, God had personally designed and made every tree in the garden. He knew each and every one in great detail. But Adam and Eve, they now thought in this moment that maybe those trees would provide a sufficient hiding place from the one who made the world and then threatened judgment in the event of their disobedience. But while they could run, our passage bears witness to the fact that they most certainly could not hide. Verse 9 explains that the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, some have suggested that by asking these questions, God was showing that he really did not know where they were. And people who proposed this would say that when God asked this question, it was his hope that he would really acquire new knowledge, which he did not previously have. But that interpretation is not only wrong, dead wrong, it also misses the whole point by a country mile. That's not what God is doing. You see, when God calls out to Adam in the garden, he does so not as an ignorant investigator, but as a judge summoning a criminal to come forth for interrogation. It's time for questioning. It's time for Adam, the sinner, to stand trial. And his attempts to hide himself among the trees, well, they were about as effective as the attempts of toddlers who try to beat their parents in games of hide and seek. They pull it off just as long as their parents allow them to pull it off. At least that's typically the way it goes. And so Adam would have to face judgment soon enough. You see, the point here is that sin brings judgment. The ability of Adam and Eve to have close personal fellowship with their Creator in the garden was one of their chief blessings and delights. And I think I can be so bold as to say it wasn't just one of their chief blessings and delights. It was their chief blessing and delight. They were supposed to light up when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But sin had turned their triumph into their tragedy. Whereas just prior, Adam and Eve had no reason in the world to fear God's presence. They now fled, seeking to outrun their just judgment. What verses 8 and 9 show us is that regardless of their attempts, the judge of all was standing at the ready to summon Adam to come forth and make himself known. Sin brings judgment. And the fact of the matter, which we always must remind ourselves of, is that sin continues to do that exact same thing today. Sin is the very thing which has disrupted the relationship between creatures and their Creator. Sin is the reason there is strife in this world. Those who are outside of Christ right now find in God, and rightly so, a fearsome judge and adversary ready to bring down the hammer and pour his wrath out. It wasn't supposed to be this way. Really, if you think about it, we were all, before sin, we were all supposed to be like Abraham, friends of God, who walked with him by faith. But instead, As sinners, we run from him in the hopes that we can get off scot-free and live as we please. And so, for the fallen human race of today, there are, like there was for Adam, only two options standing before us: judgment or reconciliation. When God called out for Adam to come forth and testify, we should know that Adam did not yet know if reconciliation was on the table or not. It wasn't clear yet. The gospel had not yet been pronounced. It had not yet been preached from the very mouth of God. But we know that it is through Jesus Christ, who bore the judgment that we deserve on the cross, that reconciliation can be found. And so let us not live in Adam's ignorance. Let us know for certain that it is only by coming through Christ that we can approach God and enter his presence as friends rather than as enemies. And so observe then, in relation to our text, that this text helpfully bears witness to the broken relationship which exists between God and humanity. And it then consequently directs us towards the only solution to the existential problem which we face and which persists among our race. It directs us to one who could withstand judgment in our place and bring about reconciliation. And so sin brings judgment. That's a big problem, and it's a problem which only Christ will be able to fix. So sin brings judgment. Second, we find in verses 10 and 11 that sin incurs guilt and shame. Sin incurs guilt and shame. When God calls out to Adam, he evidently does not try to hide any longer, because he, at least as the text presents it, immediately provides the answer which the Lord was looking for. But notice that in providing his answer, as he provides it, Adam actually exposes himself and very plainly shows that he is guilty and full of shame. The judge does not have to do much work here to assess the guilt of the one standing in his courtroom. Listen to Adam's answer in verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And we say that this answer exposes Adam because it unveils the fact that in this moment, the original created design of God, it's been disrupted. Something's not right in the universe. Because at the end of the creation account in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, we read that the man and his wife, this is sort of the crowning state of man and woman, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. In the state of innocence, there was no prohibition on public nakedness. And so there was no shame, there was no embarrassment felt by Adam and Eve, even in that primitive state. But now Adam is aware of his nakedness. He has tried to hide it, and it has stirred such shame in him that he is afraid to face God. And by admitting this, he is essentially confessing. And this is exactly the point which God places his finger on in his line of questioning, which appears in verse 11. Here's what he says. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree which I commanded you not to eat? When we read those words, we have to remind ourselves again, we have to be careful to insist that God is not asking those questions because he doesn't know the answers. He definitely knows the answers. But he's asking these questions because he knows the answers and because he wants Adam to be confronted with them. He presses him. Adam, why is it you think that you suddenly feel shame? Are you guilty of doing that one thing that I very clearly prohibited you from doing? The answer was yes, because Adam had indeed sinned. He had taken, he'd eaten, and he brought guilt and shame upon his own head. And that's just what, again, sin does. Sin does that. Adam and his wife had an opportunity to live free of the heavy burden which sin lays on all of us. They had no real reason for worry. They had no reason for low self-esteem. They had no reason for self-pity. These should have been people with, to use the metaphor, great mental health. But when they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they received a knowledge, all right, but it was a knowledge which brought them pain rather than pleasure. Suddenly they were filled with fear, recognizing that they were naked and exposed to the world and guilty. They were ashamed to be seen, and they were now condemned before the eyes of God and the watching world. And this is a wonderful reminder to us, very important, that while sin may seem pleasurable in the moment, its after effects are far worse than whatever momentary delight it appears to offer us. Eve did not eat, and Adam did not eat, because they thought it would ruin their lives. Adam and Eve ate because they bought the satanic lie that they stood to gain from sinning. But we know that long after the fun has ended, when we sin, the guilty sense of shame lingers. Because sin, it makes us the proper object of scorn, and it places us under the sentence of death, which God places upon those who rebel against Him. And therefore, Adam's shame and Adam's guilt should remind us of the shame and guilt which continues to plague sinners in the present. And it should drive us, again, we move from law to gospel here, it should drive us to the one who can deal with that shame and that guilt. Only Christ can pay our debt and wipe the guilt away, cleansing our conscience and setting us free. And so this text, when we consider its implications for us, it ought to drive us to seek salvation from Him who was declared guilty so that we might be forgiven. Sin brings judgment. Sin incurs guilt and shame. In the third place, sin provokes blame shifting. Blame shifting. Verses 12 and 13. And this is, I think, abundantly clear. Because as we come to these verses, Adam and Eve are dead to rights. God has, even in these couple of answers, elicited confessions of guilt. And so they are left clawing for any excuse to justify the evil deeds that they have done. And they begin to play the blame game. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I." So God commanded Adam, the covenant head and representative, to fulfill a mission. He was to fulfill a mission while he kept away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was he supposed to do? Remember? He was supposed to exercise dominion over the creation which God had made. And Eve was to help him with this task, and then the creatures were to be under both of them. However, all of this had been turned upside down when the serpent brought temptation into the garden. In that moment, the serpent took dominion. Eve bowed her knee to the serpent, and then Adam assisted her in carrying out that grievous sin. Nevertheless, notice that as the head of the covenant arrangement on behalf of humanity, Adam remains the foremost responsible party. Just because Eve succumbed to the temptations of Satan, Adam is not off the hook. He is very much on the hook. And that's why this whole interaction has thus far been between God and Adam rather than between God and Eve. That's why, for example, in Romans chapter 5, when you read about the contrast between what sin does and what salvation brings, it's a contrast between Adam and Christ, not Eve and Christ. Adam is the guilty party. He was the covenant head. But as we arrive at verse 12, Adam evidently wants off the hot seat. And so he begins pointing the finger at Eve, and as a result, he points the finger at God. In response to God's questions in verse 11, Adam tells God that it was the woman that he gave him. She took the first bite. She took the fruit. And evidently, marital bliss was over. Because Adam is here subtly, or maybe not so subtly, insinuating that he would have been better off if Eve never existed. If God hadn't made Eve, none of this would have happened, right? It's her fault. And kind of your fault. That's what Adam's saying. You see, as Adam begins to play the blame game and point the finger, he points his finger really all the way back to his maker. And many today still try this approach. Many who remain unrepentant and many who remain in their sin, and even as Christians we try to justify ourselves in these ways, many want to blame their sin on others and the bad things that they have done. Well, if only they hadn't sinned against me, well, then I wouldn't have done that terrible thing that I did. I've been conditioned to act this way. My circumstances have made me the person that I am, and so I can't help it. They did this to me. And if God hadn't made me this way, or placed me in this particular set of circumstances, well, then I wouldn't react or act the way that I do. You see, really, it's not my fault. It's everyone else's, including God's. But when Adam does this in the text, we are meant, I believe, to see the foolishness of this response right there on the surface. He's just deflecting. He is projecting his guilt onto others. He's still trying to outrun the consequences of his actions. That's clear. But unfortunately, this always seems much less clear when we're the sinner in question. Because when we imitate Adam's argumentation, we say, well, it's really their fault, or it's really God's fault. We tend to believe what we're saying. We believe that either the disobedience of others or the providential operations of God mitigate our guilt for sin. And shall I say that this is a particularly acute temptation for those of us who are Calvinists and Reformed. Well, God's in control, right? And if he's in control, then he was in control of me sinning just then. But the Bible never once, not even for a second, suggests that God is the author of sin. We are responsible. And the notion that others are to blame for our sin, it's just as foolish now as it was then. Adam's folly was infectious. And we've caught the bug. But the beginning of the spread started in verse 13. With the blame firmly placed on Eve, God finally turns to her and asks, "What is this that you have done?" And rather than just simply owning up to her failure, as Adam should have done, she picks up where Adam left off. She keeps the blame game going. "The serpent deceived me. That creature that you made, or at least allowed to be here, it deceived me, and I ate." Notice, for Eve, the excuse isn't that God and the other spouse made her do it. It's, well, the devil made me do it. And this is an excuse, or something like the excuse, that you will sometimes hear from professing Christians today, particularly those who believe that there is a devil, that there is a demonic realm. They sin, and, well, we know that Satan is a tempter, and so he is the perfect scapegoat to cast off our responsibility. If he's tempting, then, well, he's got to be partially to blame, right? But, folks, the nitty-gritty truth is that when we sin, there is no one to blame but ourselves. Not God, not the devil, not those around us. That's not to deny. Hear me carefully. That is not to deny that God, the devil, and others influence us, or even influence us strongly. People can have negative influences upon us. That's real. But it is to say that at the end of the day, regardless of how we have been influenced, when we sin, we bear the blame. It goes on our account. So every minute that we spend playing the blame game, it is a wasted minute. It's a minute that ought rather to be devoted to repenting of our sins and seeking Christ seeking forgiveness, seeking salvation. And so as we come to this, the conclusion of this portion of the narrative of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we see in God's entrance into the garden and Adam and Eve's response to God, rotten fruit already beginning to crop up. We see that sin brings judgment, it incurs guilt and shame, and it provokes blame shifting. We begin to play the blame game. These were indeed rotten, rotten things. And sin continues to bear these fruits today. And so it's important for us to be well acquainted, I think, with this story and with the way that Adam and Eve react so that we can recognize when this begins to happen to us or to those around us. We do similar things. But one difference between us and our ancestral parents is that God has already revealed to us how to weed this rotten fruit out of our lives. We're acquainted not just with the problem, but also with the solution. For Adam and Eve, God's response to all of this does not come until the passage which follows, which we'll consider, Lord willing, in weeks to come. But for us, who have the entirety of the Bible, Old and New Testament, everything is quite clear. As we have alluded to already, when we come under the weight of judgment, plagued by shame and plagued by guilt, and we start looking for someone to blame, it is that point that we must reverse course, confess our guilt, repent of our sins, and trust Christ then graciously to bear the guilt and pay the penalty which we owe. And he could bear that guilt and he could pay that penalty because as we saw earlier in Luke chapter 22, when he came face to face with his father in the garden, he did not play the blame game. When Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, before he was to lay down his life, when he entered Gethsemane there on the Mount of Olives, he was knowingly, cognizantly, on the way to the cross for sins which he really did not commit. But even though he knew that he did not commit the sins which we committed, he did not try to put them off on someone else. Instead, as he communed with his father, he wearily wrestled with what was about to happen to him. He prayed. It's possible that this cup would pass. Let it pass. If not, your will, not mine, be done. Because at the end of the day, he agonizingly submitted himself to the judgment which was to come for sinners. Jesus, we see in Luke chapter 22, he was prepared to take the guilt of Adam's sin. Take it upon himself. And remarkably, when Jesus' disciples tried, they inserted themselves and they tried to get the blame off of him. They tried to turn the tide by fighting back and striking the high priest's ear with a sword, the high priest's servant's ear with a sword. Jesus, he put an end to their squabbling. And he healed the man whom they had struck. Because nothing in this world would stop him from doing what he came to do. And so he stands there and he takes it, confronting the awful consequences of his people's sin head on. We run and we run and we run, but Jesus did not run. Like a lamb, he was silent before the shearers. And brothers and sisters, it was that refusal in the garden, that refusal to shift blame anywhere else, even justly, that set him up to bear the judgment, the guilt, and the shame of people like us. And from that comes hope. From that comes the solution. The resultant hope, I think, is very poignantly held out to us in a text such as Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There, the author of Hebrews writes this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the judgment of the cross. And he despised, or we might say disregarded, the shame which it brought, so that we might be able then to set aside sin and follow Jesus by faith. So let us be done with sin and its rotten fruit. Let us choose Christ instead. He is the one and only answer to the primary problem which plagues the human race. And so let us be ready and willing to praise God that Christ was willing to endure the agony of his garden in order to right the wrongs of Adam's garden. And let us praise him now as we pray.